in chapter 5. So if you would take your Bibles or your devices and turn there. I'm going to read the first verse just because it's part of the tone and topic, and then skip down to the 13th verse. So here, with reverence, the reading of God's most holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, heart-changing, life-changing, culture-changing, world-changing Word of God. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. As far as the reading of God's most holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. But we pray that you would help us to stand firm in our battle not to lose that freedom, but also, as we're going to see, particularly today, to resist the temptation to abuse that freedom. And so to that end, O God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take truth as a seed and put it into our souls and then cause it to germinate and to bring forth fruit. We pray 30, 60, and we're bold even 100-fold, so that we might be a more holy, that we might be a more loving people of God and bearing fruit for your glory and your kingdom's sake. We lift up our hearts and pray to you, O God, for your good Holy Spirit now to come and do your gracious saving and sanctifying work. And we rest and rely upon you as we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I have an editorial correction to make from last week. I'm reading. I realized I had gotten my Scottish Liberation Patriots mixed up. It wasn't Robert the Bruce who cried freedom in Braveheart. It was William Wallace. So my apologies to the Scots among us. But as we continue on, we are going to talk continually about freedom. I have three words to give direction to this message. The first is context. The second is conflict. And the third is conquest. So that's context, conflict, conquest. Can you say it back to me? Context, conflict, conquest. Resist the temptation to feel like you're being conned today. So let's think about the context here. As I already alluded in my prayer, the first part of chapter 5 is the call to stand firm against the danger of losing freedom in Christ, for which he has come to set us free. He says in verse 1, it's freedom is the reason he's come to set us free. Then in verse 13, he says, you are called to freedom by the one who called us to be free in Christ. And the way that freedom is perverted on the right is by, and you know, you can fall off the boat on two directions. Well, the boat of gospel freedom, you fall off to the right by legalism. And legalism, you'll recall, he is defending the gospel freedom against, because legalism says that God accepts you, and that justifies you. He accepts you because not only do you believe in Jesus, but you also commit to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So justification, or God's acceptance of us, is not just through faith in Jesus, but to that we must add works of one sort or another. And the consequence of that is that you actually lose the gospel. Paul has already talked about how they've fallen prey to a distortion of the gospel, which is like another gospel. And here he reminds them that if they are committed to justification by works, if they're committed then to add to faith in Jesus something else that they do, then they will be severed from Christ. They will lose the benefit of the work of Christ, and they would fall out of grace. The only way of salvation is grace. The only way you can be saved by works is if you perfectly obey the law of God. Only Jesus Christ has done that. The gospel, though, on the other hand, tells us that we are not justified by faith plus works, but we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it's not based on anything we do, but the one on whom we rely. When we rely upon Jesus Christ, we rest in Him, we trust in Him, then His righteousness is credited to our account, and His blood washes away our sins, bringing us forgiveness. And so the question then for each one of us is, are we in danger of losing our freedom in Christ because we add works to faith as a way for God to accept us? Are you trusting in anything that you do? And you see, the religions of the world, I'll tell you, you must trust in your good works to make you right with God. And it's a lie from the pit of hell ever since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. You cannot be accepted by God on the basis of your performance, because you can't perform perfectly. And how many sins does it take to get you cast out of the special presence of God under His curse and wrath? Just one. Just look at the Garden of Eden. One sin. And they were under His curse. And so the first part then, Paul says, don't lose your freedom in Christ, Galatians. And he says it to us also. But now the focus of today is the second part of chapter 5. And that is, on the other hand, don't abuse your freedom in Christ. And you see, this is to fall off the boat to the left hand. This is libertinism's distortion of freedom. You see, if legalism is the distortion of law, then libertinism is the distortion of liberty or freedom. And this is what the libertine says: since God accepts me not at all because of anything I do, but solely by grace through faith in Jesus, it does not matter then whether I keep the law of God. It does not matter. I have no obligation to keep the law of God. And you see, that is an error also. And that's why Paul says in verse 13, he says, you have been called to freedom only. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity. And the word is literally as a beachhead, as a launching base, as a base of operation for the flesh. And so there's the warning there about the idea that justification by grace through faith alone absolves us of responsibility and obligation to please God by keeping His commandments. Our Reformed forefather says, justification is by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. That the works of obedience are not part of our justification, but they give evidence of the genuineness of the faith that has truly rested in and is trusting in Christ. And the fact of the matter is, the saving grace of God gives us the desire and even the power now to want to please God and to be able to please God. And so the works there are an evidence, not a cause. We're not justified because of works, but because we've been justified by grace, we work. But this puts us in a dilemma. In fact, it puts us right smack in the middle of a warfare. And that's our next con, the conflict. You see, you and I have a lifelong, irreconcilable enemy within, part of the evil triumvirate. The evil triumvirate includes the devil, or Satan, who is the arch rebel against God, and his demonic helpers, the demons. They are his rebel helpers. Then in addition to that, the second of the evil triumvirate is the world. You see, if the devil is the arch rebel, then the world is men in rebellion against God. It's that system of self, basically. And sometimes it's self-indulgence as paganism. Paganism just says, if it feels good, do it. And so there's the self-indulgence. On the other hand, it also includes the religious right, and that is the self-righteousness of, in this case, Judaism. And the Judaizers, who actually were Jews that had believed in Jesus, but were still under the bondage of this law-oriented way to be accepted by God, by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. Well, you see, both on the left and the right there, they share the common that I am the one who either does what I want to do, or I am the one that does what God wants me to do, and that is the foundation then of my acceptance with God. Now, both of those enemies in the triumvirate are outside of us, but we have a mole in the soul. You know what a mole is? A mole is somebody from another government that's gotten themselves in a place of influence in our government. Well, the mole in the soul for us is the flesh. You see, this is the enemy within. If the world is men in rebellion against God, the flesh is rebellion against God in men, or to make it individual, personal, it's rebellion against God in me and in you. I see there's a sense in which the unregenerate are just entirely the flesh. They're entirely subject to their sinful natures. Because when the Bible, New Testament uses flesh, and there are a whole array of different possible meanings for the word, but in a context like this, he's talking about human nature as fallen. That is the result of Adam's sin, and because we are the posterity of Adam, the curse that he brought upon himself was not just for himself, but all mankind. And so because of his sin, we have what is called original sin. And that is the corruption of nature that all of the descendants of Adam by ordinary generation have inherited. We have in our human nature a propensity to live in rebellion against God. That rebellion sometimes takes the difference of this indifference to God. Yeah, I believe in God, but there's no impact of that belief in God in the life. Sometimes it's overt and hostile rebellion against God. Whichever form it takes, it still is sin. And for the Christian, you see, we still have the remains of that indwelling sin in us even after we've been born again. It's like this. Maybe I already told you this, but I was impressed with this as an analogy. Because in Ezekiel, the work of the Spirit in causing us to be born again is given in the metaphor of taking out the heart of stone and then putting in the heart of flesh. In other words, by the Spirit of God, you have to have your spirit impacted, your heart impacted. And Ezekiel talks about that our fallen natures has a heart of stone toward God. That is, it's not warm and loving and submissive toward God. So God, as it were, in the metaphor, reaches down from heaven by his Spirit and our spirits and takes out that heart of stone. But in that spiritual heart surgery, there are shards of the stone that remain in our nature. So we have a new nature, which is the Spirit living in our hearts, but we have the remains of that indwelling sin also there. We still have the flesh in us, that selfishness, that self-will. And so there is conflict. Paul talks about it here as well as in other places like Romans 7. And where does the conflict take place? Where's the battleground for the conflict that is being waged? And it is in our hearts. In our hearts. You see, when he talks about the flesh now, the outworking of it is first of all, in desire that then issues forth in deed. If you look at verse 17, he says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. So there's desire in the flesh. And what is desire? That's just what you want. That's what you want. And so there's desire. It's what you want. Now he goes on and talks about how in verse 19 there are the deeds of the flesh. Because what happens to the desire over time? If you have an opportunity, the desire actually manifests itself in the deed. And so what's going on inside of us in the flesh with this desire that other people can't see eventually manifests itself in a deed. And that deed may be just a word that you speak, or it may be something that you do. And so that's, you see, but the heart here is where this conflict rages, and it daily rages. Now in verse 13 and 14, Paul tells us that we're not to turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. So you see, what does the flesh want? Who does the flesh want served? The flesh wants us to be served. That's why it's, in its essence, it's selfish. It's self-serving. It is self-gratifying. It is self-pleasing. And so he says, don't use your freedom in Christ as, it were, a base camp for this selfishness that remains in you, even though you're born-again Christians. Instead of that kind of selfishness, what he says is that you need to, through love, serve one another. So you see the contrast, can't you? Flesh is self-serving, self-seeking. But what does love, I mean true agape love, the love of God, what does it do? It seeks to serve not self, but it seeks to serve others. You see, it's others serving as a way to serve God. So when you love with a healthy biblical love, because you love God, you want to love others. And here is paradoxical, that word serving is actually the verb form of the word slave. So through love, you be slaving for one another. Now that's interesting, because the freedom in Christ is actually now, and Luther points this out, our freedom in Christ is freedom to be Christ's slaves for other people. And so that's a question that we ask ourselves. Is that the mindset that we seek to cultivate? Because it is the mindset of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You see, and this is one, again, this is one of those majestic paradoxes that the one who is the ruler of the whole cosmos in his incarnate deity as Jesus, the God-man, he came to be the servant of others. The sovereign becomes the servant. And this is part of his glory, that, as it were, the humbling of Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the cosmos, becomes now a servant of mankind. And that, you see, is the call of God in our lives. But again, we have this opposition going on. Look at verse 17. He says, for the flesh, and the King James says lusts. Now, what is lust? Lust is a desire. It's a desire. He says the flesh lusts against the spirit. New American Standard says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You see, this is a two-way adversarial position. It says the one is in opposition to the other. And this is unalterable. You see, what this lets us know is there is no way for you or for me to rehabilitate our flesh. You can't put it through rehab. The flesh is always going to be rebellion against God. Now, the flesh is smart and it knows how to cloak itself. In fact, Jesus even warned about the flesh of the Pharisees that cloaked itself in apparently good deeds, like prayer and giving alms and fasting. But what those self-righteous hypocrites were doing is they were just using these apparently religious activities as way to bring glory to themselves. And Jesus warns about that. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. That's the same Jesus who in the chapter before says to his followers, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you see, the holy desire is not that we get glory, but the Father be glorified. The flesh, though, wants to do good things, religious things, in order that we may be glorified. Anybody ever been tempted by that? You know, you want to drop a subtle hint of how much you gave. Why would you do that? Well, you want some recognition, don't you? Sometimes we want to be thought of as being generous. And so we manage to get the word out so people will know. Well, that's the flesh at work. It's just cloaked in some kind of religious activity. And so we have then this impossibility of rehabilitation. There's impossibility of reconciliation. You can't even have a detente here. There's this active hostility between the flesh and the spirit. And then the desire seeks to become deeds. So, Paul talks about, because of this adversarial opposition, that there are things that you would be pleased to do that you must not do. We have desires that come up, and we must stop the desire from turning into deed. And that's part and parcel of sanctification. It's the dying to yourself. And Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? You must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. The Christian life then is a life of self-denial. It's recognizing these things that are selfish, that really part of the flesh, and saying no to it. But how do you say no? You know the campaign, well, if you're addicted to drugs, just say no. And that sounds so simple, doesn't it? And it is simple. It's just, if you're an addict, it's virtually impossible in and of yourself. Why? Because you're addicted. And the flesh is addicted to getting its own way, to doing its own thing. So how in the world are we going to break the bondage of the flesh, the selfishness that remains in us in desire form, to keep it then from becoming deed? Well, we have victory. As Christians, we have victory. You know the three tenses of victory, don't you? There's past, there's present, and there's future. The victory past is that our enemy within has been conquered already by the death of Christ when he's at the cross. And that's why in verse 24, and we'll get to that more next Lord's Day, but he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, when did Jesus die on the cross? Well, for us, it was 2,000 years ago. It was just decades ago when Paul wrote the Galatians. But he says, if you are of Christ, if you belong to Christ. Now, what is it that makes you belong to Christ? How do you come to belong to Christ? Well, it means you put your faith in him. You commit yourself to him in saving faith. And how are you able to do that? You must be born again. You see, when we're born again and we commit to Christ, then we're of Christ. And he says, this is what happens when we're committed to Christ. Then in Christ Jesus, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That selfishness, in a sense, has been crucified in the crucifixion of Christ. So the victory has been won for us in Christ. But in another sense, the victory is still future. It will be won. And so that's why he can talk later in this chapter, in verse 21, about inheriting the kingdom of God. Now, when does a believer inherit the kingdom of God? Well, there are two phases to it. The first is your soul inherits the kingdom of God when you die. And your body and soul are ripped apart in the curse of death. But for the believer, the soul goes to be with Christ. And Hebrews talks about in the presence of God, the spirits of righteous people made perfect. And so now is the perfection. You see, in Christ at the cross, in principle, we've won the victory. In the past, we have won it in principle. Now, we win it in perfection when our souls go to be with Jesus. And then it's completed when he comes back again and raises our glorified bodies and joins our glorified souls to them. So that victory then is in its perfect fulfillment at the consummation. But there is a present tense also. A victory is being won progressively in our daily sanctification. Now, admittedly, it is three steps forward, two steps back. But if we live life three steps forward, two steps back, guess what? We make progress over time. And so it's not even an unbroken, but it is progressive. And so the power of our enemy within is being conquered progressively. But how? How does that take place in us? And the answer is, that Paul gives here, is by God's Spirit. By God's Spirit. Because the Spirit is the way that Christ lives in our hearts. You know, Jesus told his apostles before he was going to be crucified, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, I will send to you another paraclete, another comforter, another one called alongside to help. And who is that second paraclete beside Jesus? It is the Spirit. And so he says, it's to your advantage I go away, because in my localized presence, I will be at the right hand of the Father, but in my spiritual presence, by my Holy Spirit, I will be with each one of you. That's what he said in the Great Commission. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the Spirit is how Jesus is with us. Now I want you to listen to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So Paul, as it were, is letting us into his prayer closet here on behalf of the Ephesians. And he goes on to say that the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. You know what the next phrase is? Through his Spirit in the inner man. That is the Spirit of God living in the inner man. And what is the result of that Spirit, that spiritual strength and power going on inside of us? He says, so that Christ may be dwelling in your hearts through faith. You see, you have the work of the Spirit that brings us spiritual strength, but it is so that Jesus is living in our hearts by his Holy Spirit through faith. It's through our resting in and relying upon Christ that the work of the Spirit takes place in us. And then he says, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses comprehension. So that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, this is what Paul prays for the Ephesians. And basically saying, I'm praying for the Father to send the gracious, strengthening work of the Holy Spirit in your heart so that more and more of Jesus is in control of more and more of you, more and more of the time. And that you may know then the infinite riches of glory of Christ's love for you. And that indwelling Christ in us then is how the power of the flesh is broken. And that we stop the desires from turning into deeds. So that's why Paul says in verse 16, but I say, and it's a present tense, be walking by the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. You will be able to drive the stake into the heart of the desire so it does not come into expression by the deed. Now, where's the power come from? By present tense, walking in the Spirit. By walking, that is conducting your life. It's metaphorical. It's conducting your life in the Spirit. This is a similar kind of thing to what Paul says in Ephesians 5 when he says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. But Paul again in verse 18, he says this, but if you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You see, on the one hand, he's talking about walking by the Spirit. Now he's talking about being led by the Spirit. So the Spirit involved in our daily lives as he leads us in the paths of righteousness. For the glory of God's sake. And that's why it's so important for us to understand and appropriate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I wonder how many of us are regularly praying, oh God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Is that a regular part of your and my prayer routine? And if not, why not? Why are you not praying that regularly? Do you think you're going to have the power of successful Christian living apart from the Spirit of Jesus? And the answer to that obviously is no. Jesus lets us know that. Let's think about what he says in John 15. Now Jesus says, it's a metaphor. I am the vine and you are the branches. So he says, he who abides in me, and abide means continue in close relationship. He who continues in close relationship with me, and I in him, continue in close relationship with him. You're in close relationship with me, I'm in close relationship with you. He says, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You have no power whatsoever to bring forth any real spiritual fruit, because the spiritual fruit comes from the indwelling, abiding Christ brought to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is the one that keeps us connected with Jesus and Jesus connected with us. That's where fruitfulness and living comes from. Or think about it in the more negative. You see, that's the positive fruit bearing. In the more negative, in Paul in Romans 8:13, he says, if you are living according to the flesh, if you are living your life out of your selfishness, you must die. Because you are showing that you never have been born again. You're showing that the Spirit of Jesus does not live in your heart. If your life is lived with ongoing selfishness as your consideration, how do I get what I want? Then it shows Jesus not living in your heart. Because when Jesus comes to live in our hearts, he transforms us so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. We start living for Jesus. And if you're still living for yourself, if your preoccupation is yourself, what you want, that shows you're not born again. You still need to be born again. I don't care if you come to this church every Sunday. I don't care if you do all kind of good stuff. If it's only the outworking of your selfishness, you still need to be invaded by the Holy Spirit to come and to live in your heart and to bring Christ in you. But, listen to this, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, who's putting to death the deeds of the body? You are. I am. How are we doing it? By the Spirit. Can you put to death the deeds of the flesh by yourself in your power? And the answer is no, you cannot. You cannot. You got to have the Spirit of Jesus as the power to die to those desires so they do not become deeds. You drive the stake in the power of the Holy Spirit through the heart of your desires as you say no to yourself. And the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Christ. Well, how does the Spirit work? How does he do that? He does it through truth. He does it through the truth of God's Word as a means of grace. Think about this. In John chapter 8, it says, Jesus is saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my Word, then you're truly disciples of mine. What is the evidence of a true disciple of Jesus? You continue in his word. It's not just you start in his word. You continue in his word. But look what he says then. He says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. Where do we get the truth? In the word. But we got to get it into us. He said, you will know the truth, and the truth, you know what he says? The truth will set you free. Where does freedom come from? It comes from the truth of the word of Christ. But just four verses after that, he says this, and he's talking now in this context about slavery to sin. And he says, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Now, who makes us free here? The Son of God. The Son of God liberates us from our bondage to sin. That is that selfish desire to get what we want instead of give God what he wants. So who is it that makes us free? Is it the truth or is it the Son? And the answer is yes. The Son uses the truth to set us free. And it's that gracious work of his Spirit in our hearts that takes the truth of God's word and enables us then to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness.
You see, because that's God's will for us. And the victory then comes through the Holy Spirit. That's the conquest that gives us the victory in the battle that rages in our hearts every day between the spirit and the flesh. Because the flesh says, I want what I want. The spirit says, I want what God wants. You see, that's the question. Is it your will or God's will? Your will or God's will? Now, what does Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, you know, lifted up, exalted, completely holy, other be your name. Your kingdom, your rule, your reign come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how is that going to be answered? How is the prayer, oh God, that your will, now do you think that would include in your life? Your will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven, as the angels who have as their marching orders, their operating system is to do your will. Now I want that in me. How does that get there? How does God answer that prayer? By giving us the Holy Spirit. By giving us the Holy Spirit. So again, you see, it comes back to how sensitive are we? How regularly are we seeking the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? You have not because you ask not. In fact, our children's catechism makes it so simple. How do you get the help of the Holy Spirit? I must pray and ask God for the help of the Holy Spirit. You got that? Listen, how do you get the help of the Holy Spirit? I must pray and ask God for the help of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, parents. You parents, I hope you're instructing your children, you're discipling your children in Christian behavior. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ in your family? Are you also instructing your children in the source of power to be Christian in your behavior? If not, you're setting them up for failure. Are they going to be able to bring forth the resources and the power from within themselves, by themselves? And the answer obviously is no. You must depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit. You must teach your children to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as the means by which the power comes of the indwelling Christ to enable us to die to the desires of selfishness that we all face. You got to admit it with your children. You face them too. Every Christian faces this battle within. Selfishness. My will against God's will. And it's Jesus who has the ability by his Spirit to enable us to pray like he did. Oh Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you and I desperately need that. And so, how are we going to be fruitful for the kingdom of Christ? Well, we must be sure that we do not abuse our freedom in Christ, but we appropriate the reality of the victory we have in Jesus by praying for the help of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice we did that in the confession of sin? You see, yes, at the end of the confession of sin, this is what we say. Then fill us with Christ's Spirit, conform us to his image and use us for his glory, all of which we ask in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, see, the part of the liturgy is to help us know how to live during the week. It's not just we come here and do it on Sunday. And so during the week, we need to be, as we confess our sins, then appropriating the grace of the Holy Spirit. Anybody remember Campus Crusade for Christ blue booklet? Do you remember the blue booklet, the Spirit-filled booklet? You mean spiritual breathing? You know what spiritual breathing is? Well, confession is breathing out the sin. You confess the sin. And then what is the breathing in? Well, it's asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. I will have to tell you, as a young Christian, that made such an impact in me, a difference in my life when I understood I'm supposed to ask for God, the Holy Spirit's help in my heart and in my life with the things that I'm struggling with. And so we need to be doing that. We need to be teaching our children. You know, I thought about Henry Crabbendam's 5 points of true Calvinism. I must obey. I can't obey. And so I seek Christ and his Spirit. How? How did Paul seek it for the Ephesians? How did Paul seek the power of the Spirit of Christ for the Ephesians? He did it in prayer. Now, should we learn something from that? Yes. So I seek Christ and the Spirit in prayer. Then I rely and rest in him. And then he shines through me. How? With that love. And Paul says then, the whole law is fulfilled in this one message. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, that's a rescue from selfishness. That's our problem. We're selfish. We love ourselves too much. And this then is the way why, in love, we turn the focus from ourselves to others. And that demands the work of the Spirit of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. And so we ask ourselves now, how given over are we to service? When things come up, do you think, this is an opportunity for me to serve? Or do you think, how can I get out of this? What excuse can I bring forth not to do this? Now, I praise the Lord because a lot of people in this church are dying to their selfish desire not to have to spend time or money or energy involved in doing things in the church, and instead are saying, yes, I will be willing to be a servant. I will be willing to be a Sunday school teacher. I will be willing to be a greeter. I will be willing to come in early and set up. I will be willing. And bless the Lord, there are many. But what we have got to realize is our temptation is to excuse ourselves, to try to, this is what my flesh does. How can I come up with an excuse not to do that? Because I don't want to spend the energy. I don't want to spend the time. I don't want to spend the money. Well, what's saying that in me? Is that the Holy Spirit telling me that stuff? No, it's my flesh and it's your flesh also. It's excuse making. How do you die then to that desire for self? By the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that gives us the Christ-like because of love for Jesus and love for others. I will spend and be spent. I will use the energy, the resources that God has given me in service. Now, we want to be like the apostles were, arguing among themselves which one of them was the greatest. You see, that's that pride of selfishness. And Jesus says, listen, you got to humble yourself like the Son of Man did. Me, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to sacrifice. May the Holy Spirit then deepen the work. Because is any of us yet as loving as we should be? Is any of us reached the epitome of love for neighbor? And the answer, of course, is no. And Paul would write that to the Thessalonians. He says, you love well, but excel still more. You're doing good. Christ's covenant, you're doing good. But in the name of Jesus, excel still more. There's room for improvement. Now, it's not self-improvement. It's Christ improvement. It's Spirit improvement. And so we must then be off seeking Christ by the work of the Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we're so often self-reliant and self-seeking, self-confident, self-indulging, all the wrong kind of selves. We should be self-sacrificing, self-denying. And we tell you we don't have it in us. Lord, we must love, we can't love. And so we seek Christ and the Spirit of Christ as that first fruit of love. And now enable us then to trust, to rest, to rely, that you'll hear our prayer. And you'll enable us then to die in the desire that we don't hatch the deed, and instead then to give ourselves over to serving Christ by serving others. Help us in this, Lord. Help us, help our children in this. Being brought up as followers of Jesus, not to be self-seeking and self-serving, but be servants of others in the family, in the school, in the neighborhood, in the community, so that we will make an impact for Jesus, that the light of Christ will shine through us.
for the glory of your name.
Hear us, God. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.